My name is Bob, and my wife, Mary Kay, and I serve the churches and the leadership teams of the Christian Missionary Alliance churches, which you are one of, in Illinois and Indiana. And so we spend a lot of time on the road visiting the 60 or so of those places, not all of them at any one given time, but certainly that is kind of the role and responsibility that we have. And we have a special affection for Alliance Community Church, and most of you have seen us around one time or another. I'm the proud father of Ben and Annie Harrison, and Elena and Joshua are my grandchildren, in whom I am well pleased. And they bring us a great delight, and of course they are a part of your family and bring leading and investment with you. And so, well, we're deeply proud of them. And then the harder task of my life is to try to manage your lead pastor, which is fairly impossible, but it's been 10 years, and I think we're finally starting to get somewhere, which is a good thing. Why don't we stop for just this moment, and let me get over the embarrassment of not figuring out a music stand, and pray together. Father, we do, in this gathering and in this moment, ascribe to you, shout to you and to the nations around us even, the glory and the splendor of who you are, of your love and your grace and your goodness. And as we pause in the midst of our incredibly busy lives and the in and out of schedule and responsibility, it's good and right for us to have this moment of reflection, of fellowship, of investment, because you have loved us first. And so we tell you we love you this morning. We pledge allegiance to you as our King. We ask that we would know a fresh impartation of your Holy Spirit filling us, awakening us, quickening us to what you want us to know about ourselves and about you and about the circumstances of our lives and the realities that are all around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a couple of messages to bring to you this morning. And so because I do love you, I'll try to be a bit constrained and keep those concise. Lance had asked that I come and give at least a bit of blush related to India. And you saw, I think, a very beautiful representation of India in the video that Megan played for us a little bit ago. I just want you to know on behalf of the brothers and sisters in India that Mary Kay and I have had the rich privilege over the last 5 years to be deeply invested with and in, for your generous engagement, for your continued faithfulness to pray and to give financially and to pour the spiritual energy into that relationship. What your ministry, both in prayer and in sacrificial giving and just the relational investment, spills beyond those two states. And in some sense, by the energy and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, touches a nation of 1.2 billion people. And I wanted to remind you that your work of love and your investment in that nation, coupled with what God is doing in that place, remains a remarkable spectacle. Certainly in our day and time, but I would propose to you that it stands in some sense of starkness as we look across the history of the church. Because God is moving in remarkable ways in that nation. He is manifesting the power and the purity of the gospel in ridiculous ways. Ridiculous not in the sense that they're trivial or they're comical. Ridiculous in the sense that they overwhelm our intellect. They are so other than in the sense of the commonality that most of our lives kind of ebb and flow out of. Whether it is miraculous healings, whether it is just the empowerment of men and women who are willing to be beaten, who are willing to be imprisoned, who are willing to suffer all kinds of difficulty and oppression for the sake and the name of Jesus and the moving forward of the kingdom of Jesus into all of the nooks and crannies of that nation. Because God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, and he has now given the mission of that proclamation and invitation to the church universal. And so it is appropriate for me to commend you as you partner with your brothers and sisters in other nations who are sitting in very different circumstances, who are challenged in very, very different ways, and yet there is a tie that binds us, a tie of love and fidelity to Jesus and a commitment to his mission and his passion, which is the gospel being preached to every man, woman, boy, and girl, and a repeated opportunity to respond to the good news of Jesus. And so on behalf of your brothers and sisters in India, at least those that Mary Kay and I have had a direct relationship with, and you direct investment with, I just want to thank you. Giving of your lives and of your spiritual investment and giving out of your wallets isn't necessarily easy, but I want you to know that as those things get married with the Spirit of God, and in the sovereignty of God, he continues to blow across the nation of India, you have a dramatic role and an impact. And I just want to bless you and affirm you today for your willingness to look beyond this part of Fort Wayne, to look beyond the scope of these four walls and what it means for you as a family to come together and to worship and to minister. But you've allowed yourselves to be uncomfortably invited in some sense beyond what is normal and to be a part of something that's really extraordinary. And so I hold you in high regard for that. And I am deeply thankful. And I know two folks that you have some significant and direct engagement with, they thank God for you daily and pray for you daily that you would walk out the fullness of all that Jesus has for you to be and to do. And their prayer is that you would continue to hold them before the Father, that they might be faithful, that they might be obedient, even in the midst of some incredibly difficult circumstances. Our brother was just released from jail just several weeks ago, arrested because he was proclaiming the name of Jesus. And to him, that's just part of the deal. Doesn't see himself as extraordinary. Doesn't see that as something that we need to pity. It's just part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so as you pray for him and as you invest monies to be able to allow him to continue to press out the light of the gospel in a very dark state, know that that has a deep consequence. But he considers that joy, in some sense, to be able to share in the suffering of Jesus. And in some way, by extension, you share in that same suffering. I want to spend the balance of my time on a verse. Now, if you know me, a verse isn't really all that constraining, and you won't be getting out early. And I want you to pay really close attention. Not because I have the market cornered on some sort of a message, but I think it's an important message. And it sits at a period of time that is incredibly complicated. I want you to know that because we're not attached to a local church where we live day to day with that group of folks, and our responsibility is broadened to many dozens of churches, well, one of the rhythms as I'm invited to come into and to speak to a family like you are and like we are, was just asking Jesus, what do you want me to know about the family? And what is your heart for the family, ACC and the 59 or so others, so that as Mary Kay and I move and live in the midst of all of that, that there might be some consistent word that is on the heart of the Father that I might be able to enter into and be able to invite you into His heart. And so several months ago, the landscape of what I was sharing kind of shifted, and Jesus reminded me by His Spirit of a verse that has kind of entangled my thinking for a long time now. It's a peculiar and a bit complicated, but it sits now today more pertinent than ever. And I want you to know that I didn't think this up last night to manipulate world circumstances. That I'm not trying to overly shape something or set you up. That this message and what God put on my heart for you, for us, in this season, He gave to me many, many months ago before some of the circumstances that certainly we in the world now recognize as fairly dramatic. And so I wanted to at least give you that disclaimer saying, events that just happened in Paris a couple of days ago that are really just a microcosm of what is exploding across the nations wasn't the germ for the message this morning. It's more of an exclamation point to some things that Jesus was already percolating in my heart and agitating in my heart. And so I wanted to at least bring that to you by way of disclaimer so you don't feel overly manipulated by the sensationalism of what is the present world reality. Because we live in a violent world. Remarkably violent world. More violent, probably, than at any time, certainly in our lifetimes, or even in our parents' and their parents' lifetime. Now, ISIS, or however you want to describe the radical and the violent fundamentalism of our day, because it's Hindu, and it's in a lot of other vernacular, but certainly that which is represented by ISIS, whether it's the beheadings, whether it's the mass executions, whether it's the random acts of violence that just blow people up while they're trying to have dinner with their family, or they're catching a show, or they're watching a soccer game, they're the latest face on what is an increasingly violent world. There's genocide everywhere. Now, I understand that that's a megaphone because of our social media and because of the 24/7 newsreel, but nevertheless, we live in extraordinarily violent times. The murder rate in our major cities is at historic highs. Violence in our schools, record high. Domestic violence, whether it's in our superstars or whether it's just in the pedestrian of the people that are around us, our neighbors, other folks. It's an epidemic level. Even our entertainment is all rallied around violence. Many, many of our kids, and certainly the generation that's behind me and those subsequent to them, have lived in the video game reality. And most of the video games that you find today have you playing incredibly violent scenarios that desensitizes us and brings violence into the realm of entertainment. And so we live in an incredibly challenging time. There's a growing and overcoming culture of violence that's spreading not just here in Fort Wayne, but it's everywhere. And in light of that reality, I've been more and more captured by a word that Jesus gave in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's just one verse, at least, that we're going to start with. I want to set a bit of context. John the Baptist, you remember him? Locust honey, weird skinned outfit, out in the middle of the desert, kind of the Jesus freak of his day. Prophetic in his calling, extreme in his anointing, and he is the one that goes before Jesus saying, "Here he comes! We've heard about him for 1,000 years! Here he comes! He's here!" And John is arrested, and he's thrown into prison, and if you know the story, he's going to lose his head. He'll be decapitated. Just like what's on Fox News today. That will be his reality. That'll be the consequence of him bumping up against the religious construct of his day. And his disciples, those who had followed him, came to Jesus and said, "Are you really the one? Are you the one that John, our leader, is about to lose his head over? He's now imprisoned and we're scattered. Is it true?" And Jesus said, "Have you seen the lame walk? Have you seen the blind receive sight? Have you seen the demon cast out?" You go back to John and you go to the rest of the disciples and you just point them to the work that I'm doing, because the work that I am doing is backing up what I'm saying. And then Jesus says this in verse 11. He said, "Hey, there's nobody like John." And even though he is great, the least in my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is going to be greater than he. And then he says this in verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until the present time, the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault, and violent men seize it by force." We are in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 12. The kingdom has endured violent assault, and violent men seize the kingdom of heaven by force. I love how the Amplified then helps us to kind of understand what the language there is trying to communicate. When it comes into English, it loses a bit. And the Amplified says this, "And from the days of John the Baptist until the present time, the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault, and violent men seize it by force as a precious prize. A share in the heavenly kingdom is sought with most ardent zeal and intense exertion." Because when we think of violence, we think of murder, we think of other kinds of things. The violence that Jesus is describing here is this sense of ardent zeal and intense exertion. It's the opposite of passivity. I just sit back and I let things come to me. I'm not intentional. I'm not exerting. I'm not ardent or passionate. I am dispassionate. But the kind of violence that Jesus is describing here, a violence to grab the kingdom of heaven and to possess it, is one of ardent zeal and of exertion. It's about being fully engaged in the pursuit of the kingdom. And it's those who earnestly, who passionately, who zealously go for it and ransom everything for the sake of it are the ones who apprehend the kingdom of heaven. I think in some sense this is a bit upside down. But Jesus seems to strongly indicate that In our reality, because Scripture is inspired and it's profitable, and yes, he was speaking about the specificity of that particular day, but I think we can move that out a bit to say, even in our world situation, even in our circumstance, as violent as it is, as extreme as it is, as corruptedly violent and extreme as it is, there is something that trips the heart of God related to our passionate, zealous, ardent pursuit, our spiritually violent engagement to seize the kingdom of heaven and to pursue and to capture the king of that kingdom and to live in alignment with what he is calling us to be and to do. And I think in some sense, beloved, this morning, that is an alarm bell for the sleepy church of the West. It is a wake-up call to the kind of reality that Jesus is desiring. But a sleepy church oftentimes is disconnected from that kind of violent pursuit. We have our rhythms of religiousness. We have our calendar set that we come and we go and we sing and we listen and we put our money in and we leave, and before long it becomes just so rote and routine. We become so sleepy, and because Christianity in the West has been the predominant cultural influencer, now it's not anymore. That's a wake-up call, but it has been. And because the church has lived in that dominant feature of culture, setting culture and the landscape therein, and because it has lacked the antagonism of being a minority, it has become sleepy. That is the great lesson for me in some sense of what's going on in India, that the church looks more like this moment from Scripture than I look like. When I look in the mirror, I don't see the book of Acts very frequently, not only in the actions I take, but in the construct of my heart. Because I have grown up in the majority religion. I have grown up in cultural Christianity. But Christianity was never intended by in its DNA to be the majority feature of a culture. It's always meant to live in remnant. It's always meant to live in the antagonism of the non-majority. It is there where it has its power. And so when you see the church in India as the minority, as the adjutant to the majority religion and the construct there, is where you see the power come, but it's where you also see people losing their lives. You don't see a sleepy church there as frequently. Now, does it have problems? Absolutely. The rest of the New Testament is Paul's corrective to the church. I get that. But do you possess the violent passion and the zeal for the king and his kingdom? Or have we become sleepy? And that's a haunting question. So I want to look at a couple of features of what does it mean to be spiritually violent? What does it mean to take on the ardent passion and zeal for Jesus and for his kingdom to come to earth as it is in heaven? And I think there's two features that I want to at least highlight and blush for you this morning. The first is the internal battle. Where do I need spiritual violence in my own life and in your life? And then moving that out, how do we become more spiritually violent to expand the kingdom into every nook and cranny of Fort Wayne, of Indiana, of America, of the nations? So one is a bit more personal and introspective. The other is a bit more corporate, and it begins to speak of mission. So how do we be violent in what we are becoming, and then how do we be violent in what we are doing? Violent not in the sense of destructive, but violent in the sense of productive. Look at Galatians chapter 2 with me. Verse 20. I'm going to keep talking. You flip to it. You'll catch up. Paul says this, speaking of his own experience, but it is normative for all of us who are followers of Jesus. He says this, I have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice the violent death that Paul uses. And we use this word crucify all the time. But do you understand how incredibly violent and vulgar and spectacular crucifixion was? It was humiliating and demeaning. It was unbelievably, excruciatingly painful. It was barbaric in the extent of the suffering and of the visual of being stretched out and nailed and gasping for air and suffocating and bleeding to death on a chunk of wood. Paul says, I have been crucified with Jesus because Jesus was crucified for him, for us. Jesus allowed the violence of crucifixion to be the invitation for us to enter into the gospel life. And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and the veil in the temple, which separated humanity from the glory and the presence of God, when that was split, Jesus, through that suffering and death, invited us now into a life with God. The gospel was birthed out of the crucifixion, the brutal suffering of Jesus on our behalf. And Paul says now, in the spiritual realm, those of us who accept the gospel allow ourselves to be crucified even as Jesus was. Because God is not interested in making you better. He is not interested in cleaning up your old self. I have two of my daughters here and my amazingly gorgeous wife here, and they will tell you that Bob, outside of the Spirit of God, outside of the crucified life of Jesus living in me, Bob is a monster. I am incredibly unpleasant to be around. The old Bob has nothing attractive about him. But the crucified Bob and the resurrected Bob, by the power of the Spirit of God, has some things that are fairly attractive. Amen? Thank you. The violence that Jesus suffered, he invites us to enter in the spiritual realm. Because God isn't interested in making us better. He's interested in seeing us die. Die to our old nature, our old operating system, our old affections and appetites, and being resurrected into the new life, with new appetites and new affections and a new operating system by the Spirit of God. Friends, that is a violent act. And I don't want you to cursorily go over that chunk of Scripture where it talks about crucifixion without recognizing the ardent zeal and the passion of Jesus for you and for me that would allow him to be butchered on a cross. because it's by his stripes we find our healing. And we are now invited to die that we might live. In the spectacle of that violence, to be awakened into an ardent zeal and a passion for him and for his kingdom. It's time we wake up. Because the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Flip over to Galatians 5. This is a familiar passage for a lot of you. Verse 16 through 26 describes the dichotomy of here is what the flesh, this is what Bob in the flesh looks like. And then it gets compared and contrasted to this is what Bob, if he is crucified and resurrected to the Spirit-filled life, looks like. And the differences between is where the battle lines are drawn for your life and for my life. This is where our violence needs to find its first, and if I may say, our primary intention. The spiritual battle of the flesh versus the spirit. And most of us find ourselves at one point or another in a very sleepy, very passive reality that does not take the urgency of the hour into account, does not remember the grotesqueness of crucifixion and the love of God that would send Jesus to be butchered, that awakens within us then the violence of the pursuit of the spirit and the rejection of the flesh. Too often we play with dead things. Too often we are just casual in the battle. And the evil one talks to us about it's not about being a fanatic. Just relax. Look like everybody else. You're getting way too hyped up. And had Jesus listened to that, he never would have gone to the cross. Paul says this, but I say walk, live out life in its fullness by, which is the idea of under the inspiration and the empowerment and the presence of the Spirit. And if you live in that kind of violence to the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Get this, friends, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Paul describes it in Romans 6 and 7. The things in my spirit that I want to do, I can't do, and the stuff I'm trying to get rid of, the fleshly instinct I seem to fall into. What do I do? I'm a wretched man. That is a violent reality. He has recognized the battle. And we need to recognize the battle. There is a war over you in the heavenly places. There is a war in you of your flesh trying to resurrect itself from the crucifixion and of the Spirit inviting you into the crucified life. For it's in the crucifixion and the resurrection that new, eternal, empowered life comes from. And day to day, you have the invitation to either operate out of the flesh or to operate out of the spirit. You day to day, me day to day, has the invitation to die a violent death, that we might embrace the liveliness of the Spirit of God in us. And so because there's this opposition, we're in a battle. But if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not going to need a list of to-dos. Because that's normally how we try to manage our flesh. We try to manage our flesh by here are the seven things we're not going to do. We're not going to smoke, we're not going to drink, we're not going to chew, and we're certainly not going to go with girls who do. And we make this list that is set for us to avoid something. When, friends, we were never made to be people who avoid. we were made to pursue. So as soon as you avoid things, they become all the more attractive. And it brings us to the places of bankruptcy, and that's what the law did. The law was never intended to save. It was intended to put a magnifying glass on our inability to save ourselves, which then makes the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus all the more glorious. So Paul is saying here, it's not about trying to control yourself by a list of rules. It's about pursuing with ardent zeal, with violent passion, the Spirit-filled life. Because here's the deeds of the flesh. You want the list? This is what the flesh produces. Left to itself, it produces immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, some of those are very lengthy, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Left to ourselves, this is our state. But then Paul says this. But, love that word. Love that word all throughout Scripture. The gospel is the great but, B-U-T. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. You want to define spiritual violence? Talk to me about how violently you love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, if we've been transformed by the Spirit, then we need to walk out day by day by the Spirit. You leak, so you need the daily filling. You need the daily crucifixion. You need the daily resurrection. Not positionally, practically. There needs to be a violence to our reality that we are fighting against our flesh. We are fighting against a world system. We are fighting against the devil and the fruit therein. And we are called to ardently pursue the Spirit-filled life and to put to death the things of the flesh, the things of the world, the things of the devil. So if we live by the Spirit, let's walk out life by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So, there's a personal battle that's waged every day. Who's in control? Is Bob in control or is Jesus in control? Will I allow the crucifixion daily of my life and the violence therein to welcome and awaken me into the Spirit-filled life and the fruit therein? It's about the filling and the fruit and the violence of that act, because it goes against everything our flesh says. Our flesh says, relax. Don't be a zealot. Fit in. Look like everybody else. You go to church. You put your money in the plate. You avoid a bunch of stuff. Everything's good. And over time, that message makes us sleepy. And before long, we're in deep slumber. And then all of a sudden, the thief is at the door, and we're fast asleep. Jesus says that violent men and women grab the kingdom and ardently love the King. It's the trench warfare over your soul, day to day, to day to day. And Paul says that won't, that yes, there is an exertion there, but it's not one that leads to exhaustion. It's one that leads to exhilaration when you begin to live out of the Spirit-filled life. And you begin to be captured by the violence of love and the violence of peace and the violence of self-control and the violence of goodness and meekness. When those things become the weaponry of the war. So let's talk a minute about the violence of taking up and expanding the kingdom. Your pastor's done a great job of envisioning you to this over the last 7+ years. Because, see, the kingdom has a message. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul lays out, hey, here's the new life. You were dead. But now you have been resurrected by the Spirit of God into a new life. And that new life that has been given you isn't yours. It's His, and He now invites you into the things of His heart. And Paul goes on to say that God has one mission in the world, and that's the reconciliation of men and women and boys and girls back to Himself through His Son. And that the church, the people of Jesus, those who are violently apprehending the kingdom and the king, are now instrument to what God is going to do in the world. And we have a message that we invite men and women and boys and girls across all of the nooks and crannies of our relationship. And we call them to be reconciled back to God, to get into the battle. I mean, in some sense, friends, that's the that is the genesis and the beauty of my circle. My circle isn't a program that you do for 13 weeks and then you go find the next series. My circle awakens us as a family of believers into the violence of the kingdom. It calls us to the intentionality that we are the instrument of what God is going to do in the world. And because we live in the seduction of our culture, we need the constant agitation and reminder of a tool like my circle that brings the intentionality and the violence of the kingdom right back to our hearts again, over and over and over again. That's why it's not programmatic. It's setting culture. A culture and a practice of a group of people who are violently expanding the kingdom in the cubicle next to them, at work, at the gas station where they fill up every week, at the market where they buy their food, and in the neighborhoods where they run into their neighbor. Because we're proclaiming a message. The writer of Acts said this, Jesus said this right before he left the planet. I am going to fill you with me. I am going to empower you with my life so that you might then go and be a witness and make disciples of all the nations. Not just proclaim the gospel, but live gospel. Advocating for the poor, certainly. Taking care of the widow and orphan, certainly. The social justice message, certainly. But primary to all of that, those are symptomatic to calling people back into a life with God through His Son, Jesus. So let me give you 3 final thoughts from this one verse. So what are all the weapons of our warfare? If we're in a spiritual battle and it's not a fleshly battle and we don't have knives where we're cutting people's heads off and we're not spraying cafes with AK-47 shells and where we're not blowing ourselves up and other people up, then what are the weapons of our warfare? 2 Corinthians 10 says it this, though we walk out life in these bodies, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly ones, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds, of fortresses. It's in this, and in this is where our battle is. It's not taking an AK-47 and blowing someone away. Our weapons are different because they're spiritual weapons, and their effect is eternal.
And so how do we align ourselves with God that we might cooperate with the tearing down of strongholds of thinking, strongholds that capture men and women's hearts? And he goes on to say, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive and subjecting it to whom? Jesus. Every thought, every speculation, we are submitting it, asking Jesus, what do you want me to know? How do you want me to respond? How can I live out life? Friends, that is spiritually violent to begin to live in that kind of rhythm, where I'm not just presuming an answer, where I'm not just assuming an answer, but every thought, every speculation, every decision, every invitation, I am putting it under the authority of Jesus and saying, Jesus, what do you want me to know? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? That I might live in ardent zeal and passion for what you want, not what I assume you want, not what I want, not what anyone else tells me, but what do you want? Do we possess a violence of trustful surrender to Jesus? Do you trust him? Or is he just a little too scary? And maybe he won't show up. And maybe he really doesn't love me. And maybe his sovereignty isn't so certain. And there are many in this room who have suffered incredible tragedy and loss. And at the end of the day, they have found him to be good and faithful in the midst of that, as painful as that is. But do we possess a violence of trustful surrender? And if you talk to those people who have experienced that, some of them are in this room. I know I spent time with those two back there, and I can tell you their struggle was violent. And in some sense, years down the road after losing their son in a car accident, that violence continues today. And they could have just bagged it up and said, hey, forget you. Do we have a radical obedience to our King? Do we possess a violence of faith, hope, and love born out of the Spirit-filled and controlled life? I want to close by reminding you of the model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, because I think it's appropriate. Jesus said, when asked, how do you pray? He said, pray like this. He didn't say, just recite these words. He said, I want you to pray like this. It sets model because it highlights the things that are important as the Son was relating to the Father, and therefore it's model for us. He said this, Our Father, who art in heaven, high above the chaos of our human construction, far more glorious and splendid than our human imagination of him. So other than what we are. Hallowed, holy, separate, glorious is your name. There's only one name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. The violence of forgiveness, because we have been violently forgiven. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. And the bride of Jesus in this place says, Amen.